Of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. That's on page 1079 of the Bibles on your seats. Acts, chapter 2, starting from 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Thank you, Abby. Let's pray. As we get into this message, I've called the Spirit-Filled Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word and ask that you might help us to see and hear what you have for us. That we look into your word and find in it a reflection of yourself and of ourselves. That we might see how far we are from the perfection of your glory, but also see what Christ has done for us and the love that you've displayed through him. Help us to understand your world and your church a bit better through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever been asked the question, is your church Spirit-filled? Have you ever been asked that question? Is your church Spirit-filled, or heard a church described as a Spirit-filled church? Now, sometimes I think what that means is that it's involved. Maybe the music is just a lot better than what you guys have to put up with on a Sunday. It's a rocking music and rocking band. I mean, it's such a loaded term. I think that if most of us here who have been in a Reformed church for any length of time, if we were asked, is your church a Spirit-filled church? We might be a bit like, yeah, I guess. You think to yourself, well, a church can't really exist if it doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so it is Spirit-filled. But how do we know if our church is Spirit-filled? Will miraculous healings be happening every week? That would be amazing, and some might suggest that it is happening in some places. But there is one way that I know for certain that there isn't a regular miracle thing that's happening, at least in Tasmania and probably not in Australia. The reason I know that it's not regularly happening is because you are here this morning. I'm here this morning. I'm telling you right now that if there was a place in Tasmania that were having regular miracles happen, I would be there. I think a lot of us would be as well. A number of years ago, there was a healing crusade that lasted for a month. It was in Huonville. And it was this, I went along because of a friend of mine that was involved with this guy's ministry. I just went along to check it out, and it was the same people apparently who had been there from the start, and it was 3 weeks in. I'm telling you, if that guy was performing miracles, 3 weeks in, there would not be enough room to contain the people who would be coming from all parts of the country. Now, I'm not saying that God does not heal today, or even that God hasn't healed some people near and close to us recently. What I'm saying is that if the definition of a Spirit-filled church is one where miracles are occurring regularly, I'm sad to report that there are no Spirit-filled churches in this country. But fortunately, the Bible shows us what it is to be a Spirit-filled church. It's not about miracles or experiences. It's not about the music or the energy. The Holy Spirit, when he comes on a church, is revealed in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the church all at once, filled them with power. 3,000 were added to the church in one day, just at Peter's preaching of the gospel. Acts 2, 42-47 tells us what this new Spirit-filled congregation looked like, and it shows us, firstly, that the Spirit-filled church is a learning church. Have a look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's interesting because this is a church that had witnessed miracles. They'd seen incredible things. They'd seen tongues of fire. They'd spoken in languages that were previously unknown to them. And it's not hard to imagine that it would be easy to be fixated on those things, to seek after those things, to try and replicate those things every time they met. But that's not what the early church does. They don't devote themselves to the seeking of miracles, to spiritual experiences. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, a Spirit-filled church is a learning church. A healthy church devotes itself to the apostles' teaching. This stuff isn't optional. Hearing from God through his word is not an add-on to a Christian service. If the word of God is not taught, it is not a church. They devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching. Now, do you think that the apostles were the best possible teachers of the Old Testament available at that time? Were they the most eloquent? Were they the ones with the most profound insights into the Old Testament? I don't doubt for a second that they were much better public speakers than the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem. There were people there who had studied more. There were people who knew far more about the scriptures than Peter. There were people in Jerusalem whose rhetoric was so powerful it would make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. The apostles were not the greatest teachers in the world, but the church was devoted to their teaching. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. Remember chapter 1, where the qualification for a new apostle was somebody who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because the apostles had heard from Jesus. And through the apostles, the new believers could learn about Jesus too. Now, I say that they didn't devote themselves to miracles, but miracles were still happening. Have a look at verse 3. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And you might argue that if this is the picture of the Spirit-filled church, surely it therefore must include the miraculous. But these miracles served a purpose. They authenticated the ministry of the apostles. They proved that what they were saying was true. That's the purpose of miracles. In fact, Jesus says a very similar thing. John, perhaps later on in his ministry, he's been in prison for a while, and John the Baptist is thinking, is this Jesus fellow, like my cousin Jesus, is he ever going to come into Jerusalem and finish this thing and be the Messiah? And so he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask and say, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Miracles authenticate the teaching of the apostles. Now that isn't to say we shouldn't expect miracles today, but they have a role to play. And at the time of Acts chapter 2, they appeared in a concentration in order to give God's stamp of approval to what the apostles were teaching. The nature of a miracle, the nature of miracles is that they are amazing and unusual and captivating. And the reality is that there are lots of desperate people out there who would love to see a miracle. And yet the early church did not devote itself to seeking after miracles. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And genuine miracles do not distract from the teaching, but draw people to it. They give glory to Jesus, not a preacher. The Spirit-filled church will be a learning church. Do you remember the early days of your relationship with someone, and how early on everything that that person tells you about themselves is completely fascinating. Everything is fascinating. It's like, oh wow, you're into stamp collecting. That's amazing. Whatever it is, whatever they're telling you, it's an amazing thing, and you just soak it all in. You're learning all those new things. I'm sorry if I offended anyone who collects stamps. My apologies. But you're learning all these new things, and you're excited. You know someone is in love because all they can do is talk about that person. They won't be able to help themselves. The things that we love, we learn about. The things that have captured our hearts are things we long to learn more about. Now, reading the Bible in particular is not something that we're always excited about, is it? But do we love to learn? Because if we're not loving learning, if preaching is dead to you, if the source of information, the Bible, if the source of information about Jesus is not precious to us, is Jesus precious to us? Has Jesus captured our hearts if we are indifferent to his words? A spirit-filled church is a learning church, but it can't stop there. It must also be a loving church. It'll be easy to hear that first part and go, a spirit-filled church is a learning church. Yes, I mean, this is a Reformed church. Reformed churches are kind of famous for their focus on preaching and teaching. And you say, yes, Redeemer, come to Redeemer, you'll hear God's word taught. That's what we do at Reformed and Presbyterian type churches. We teach verse by verse. And that's great. But do we love one another? You see, I could be the greatest theologian in the world. I could fill our heads with insights that would blow our minds. Everyone here could be so familiar with the Bible that we kind of mumble Bible verses in our sleep. But if we don't have love, then it is meaningless. In fact, if a church lacks love, despite appearances, the Bible is not being taught well at all. Because the greatest commandment has two parts, doesn't it? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the early church had love. Have a look at the second part of verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And then go down to verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions and gave to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. We see that the early church is not just devoted to teaching, but to fellowship. Now, fellowship's a really interesting word. In the Greek, it's koinonia. And it has this idea of common sharing. But what's really interesting is that word, that Greek word, gets used to describe marriage. It gets used to describe marriage. You see, when you hear the word fellowship, it kind of sounds like to me anyway, a loose association. Maybe a club. Or maybe that kind of friend, not friend situation where you're going up to the lights and you press the button. Well, you don't press the button these days, do you? But you wait to cross and you see someone you know on the other side walking toward you. And you're like, I don't really have time to stop. And so you say, you kind of wave to them. And then as you get closer, you say, hi. And they say, hi. You say, how are you? Or they say, how are you? And you say, I'm good, thanks. And then as you're walking past, you're like, how are you? And then you never hear the answer because they're too far away. The ritual has been observed, but that isn't really a close relationship, is it? Or we use the word fellowship to describe, you know, the process of catching up over a coffee. We say stay for fellowship. Is fellowship just tea and a bicky and idle chit chat after the service? note. Fellowship is genuine love for one another. Fellowship is a close relationship. It's a shared bond. So close, in fact, that the idea that one person could have more than they need while another person does not have everything that they need was unthinkable to the early church. How can I have a spare land, things that I do not need, when my brother does not have a roof over his head? These verses often get cited as proof of socialism, that the idea is that the church had a kind of common ownership of all things and that they didn't have private property. We'll see later when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira that that's not the case. But whatever this is, it is not socialism. No one is forcing them to do this. They are responding out of love for one another to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. And we shouldn't downplay the importance of that, because James tells us that if we see a brother in need and we are not moved with compassion and instead say, be warm and well fed, the love of God is not in us. The Spirit-filled church is one where life is shared and so is wealth and resources, so that nobody in the church would go naked, cold, or hungry. A Spirit-filled church is a loving church, and that love is active and it meets the needs of others. So a Spirit-filled church is a learning church, it's a loving church. It's also clear from here, from verses 46 and 47, that it is a worshipping church. Have a look at the second half of verse 42 first, where it says, "The devotedness of the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." Gathering, worshipping together, is a big part of what it means to be a Spirit-filled church. They gathered together regularly. They prayed together regularly. They broke bread together regularly. And when it says broke bread, it probably means that they had celebrated the Lord's Supper rather than just a simple meal. It's a community that loves to gather. And notice how it says that they had glad and sincere hearts. It's interesting that it doesn't mention in here that they sang. We know that singing was a part of worship, and singing has always been a part of worship. Interestingly, musical instruments didn't really come back into Christian worship until a much later stage, more around like 700 AD. But the thing that the church is devoted to here is to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it's not for no reason, right, that the Lord's Supper was the highlight of the Christian service for a very long time. In fact, and I'm not saying this is biblical, but what used to happen is they'd have two parts of the service. A public part of the service where the preaching of God's word would be heard. And then they would say, okay, if you're a visitor, you have to leave. If you're not a baptized member of this church, you have to leave. And then they would have Lord's Supper. At one point in church history, you had to be catechized, you had to be taught the gospel for 3 years before you could be baptized and then to partake in Lord's Supper for the first time. Clearly, that's not a biblical thing, but that's how important the early church thought that Lord's Supper was. And it wasn't until the Reformation that things kind of changed, because at that time in history, Lord's Supper had become a bit of a production. It had become a theatrical performance. Theologically, it was wrong, and they wanted to get back to teaching God's word. But you can see that the early church has a balance. They devoted themselves to learning, but also to worship. You'll notice that even though it's not talking about a simple meal here, it is called the breaking of bread for a reason. It was a meal. And we've tried to recapture that here by every last Sunday of the month we gather and we have a shared meal together. And then as part of that shared meal, we break bread and celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I mentioned before how there's this attitude of joy with glad and sincere hearts. They're in awe. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders, the signs the apostles performed in verse 43. But there's also a note of joy. There's also balance in the emotions of the church. There's awe and reverence. And there's joy and happiness. The reason there was so much joy in the early church is because most of the early Christians knew what it was to live under the law. They knew what it was to not measure up to God's standard. They knew what it was to see people like the Pharisees and think, I'll never be as good as them. We think of the Pharisees as the bad guys of the Bible, and they kind of are. But in the ancient world, they were viewed as kind of the people who kept the law perfectly. They did such a good job. They were so holy. They were like the Mother Teresa of the ancient world. And they looked at them and thought, I can never be that good. They knew what it was to feel like they were failures before God. And then the Christian gospel comes in and says, Jesus paid it all. And you, because of faith in his name, you are now clean. You too are holy. Even if you're not super spiritual. Especially if you're not super spiritual. The Christian gospel comes in and says, Jesus has made a way for us to be perfect before the Father. And it was because of this great good news, this release from the bondage of the law, that the primary attitude of the church was joy. I think there's a tendency to suggest that when the church gathers, there should be an atmosphere of seriousness. That we should be solemn. After all, we're coming into the presence of the living and holy God. And I understand where that comes from. It comes from the idea that God is holy. God is a consuming fire. Mark tells the story about how he visited a church in WA one time. And as he was family, I think they came in a little bit late. And he went into the pew, the row first. And someone said, no, we don't do that here. Like, just pointed out straight, we don't do that here. We let the women go first in our pews. Can you imagine saying that to a visitor, someone who's never been in your church before? But for them, that was a way of honouring God through a correct understanding of the family. You probably all have that experience where the main attitude of a church has been somber and serious. God is holy. God is completely different and other. He is worthy of our respect and our awe and our fear. But God has also called us friend. God the Son came as a human being, and we called him Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, God is holy. But the Christian gospel teaches us that we are too. Which is why the Bible says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We're not like the Israelites who could not even look at the face of Moses. The reflected glory of God was something they couldn't even handle. No, we're not like them. Now we don't fear to come into the presence of God. We enter boldly. The Spirit-filled church is a worshipping church. And it's a mixture of reverence and joy. We should be in awe because of our sins that have been forgiven. Our sins were very great. We had offended a holy God by our actions. By our sins, we sentenced the Son of God to death. Because of our sins, we deserved hell. We should be in awe of a holy God. But we also rejoice because if we put our faith in Jesus, we are clean. If we put our trust in the Son, we are holy. If Jesus has taken away all of our sins, we are saints. Sing those words to us. We should sing these words to ourselves. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day when he washed my sins away. A Spirit-filled church learns. A Spirit-filled church loves. A Spirit-filled church worships. And finally, a Spirit-filled church is an evangelistic church. Verse 47. says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." They met in the temple courts and private homes. They were in public and in private. And in both of these ways, they were able to talk about Jesus with people. Large gatherings in the temple courts where Peter and others could preach. The modern equivalent of that might be holding a public outdoor meeting. I've often wondered what it would look like on the days where Huonville plays Signet in the football. And you've seen on those days how many cars are here at the Oval. Just to turn up, maybe in the lunch, some break maybe, or at the beginning or end, have a church service in public. There's a place for public gatherings. There's a place for large public gatherings. Billy Graham didn't make up the revival tent. There is a public meeting history of the church. It also says that they met in homes. And in homes, you could invite unbelievers to share a meal with you and you could tell them about Jesus. However it was done, the church grew. Now, this is important because it is easy to downplay the importance of evangelism. Because we believe that God is in control. We believe that God is sovereign over who is saved. Surely God will bring the people that he is saving to us. But we can see that that's not how things worked in the early church. They held public meetings. They preached the gospel to crowds. Paul and Barnabas were sent all over the ancient world seeking out opportunities to tell others about Jesus. After all, Jesus didn't say, "Stay and make disciples of all nations." No, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The only way to fulfill the Great Commission is to evangelize. There are all kinds of ways that that can happen. That can happen through open-air preaching. That can happen through conversations around our dinner tables. That can happen through invitations to church events. That can happen through serving our community. But a spirit-filled church is an evangelistic church. And notice how it says what it says at the end of verse 47. It doesn't say that they added to their number daily those who are being saved. It says the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. God is in control. God is in control. That doesn't mean we wait here and we just go, "Okay, God, bring in the unbelievers." You might do that. I did meet a woman. I'm probably the only person I've ever met. And her story of salvation was just one day. She was an unbeliever, no church history. She just decided to walk into a church. She heard a message and got saved. But she's almost like the exception that proves the rule, that that's not primarily the way that people get saved. It means that we can't give ourselves a pat on the back when people do come in and get saved. If we understand that God is in control, that the Lord is adding to our number, when people do get saved, it's not because we did such an awesome job. God gets the glory. And yet there is an implication for us. If the Spirit-filled church is an evangelistic church, the implication for us is that a Spirit-filled church should not primarily grow through transfers or through biological growth. But don't get me wrong, we absolutely love having people join us. In fact, I often think about the number of families that live in the valley and don't worship with us for whatever reason. And I'd love for them to worship with us rather than maybe going into town. And for those who are still able, for the sake of our country as well as the church, have as many children as you can handle. Biological growth is not bad. But I don't think the church should give itself a pat on the back if it grows exclusively through births and through transfers. The Spirit-filled church longs for people who are far from Christ to come and know him. The Spirit-filled church looks for opportunities to talk about Jesus and boldly takes them, knowing that God is in control, that you cannot scare somebody off. There is no hell number two. They were on the path to hell and you put them off Christianity and now they're going to hell number two. No, that's not a thing. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They need to be made alive in Christ. The Spirit-filled church is not satisfied. In fact, I believe the Spirit-filled church is frankly uncomfortable with a lack of conversion growth and pleads with God that he'd be pleased to give us newborns in the faith. Because the Spirit-filled church recognizes that the words of Jesus are true, that the fields are white unto the harvest. So often in our flesh, in our focus on ourselves, we begin to believe the lie that nobody is interested, nobody wants to hear about God. Well, that's kind of true. Nobody does. People who are dead in their sins don't want to learn about God. But Jesus said that the fields are white unto the harvest. Pray the Lord for more workers. There are a lot of ideas out there about what the Spirit-filled church should be. Usually it revolves around what the meeting looks like, whether it's got a buzz. On the other hand, there seem to be a lot of churches that make an effort to make the gathering as dull as it possibly can be. But Jesus isn't boring. Being forgiven of all of your sins is not boring. I loathe the idea of taking the very words of God and boring you with them. Being brought from death to life and hearing about how that was done should not be a downer. The Spirit-filled church is not just about seeking miracles or supernatural phenomena. I believe in those things. I'd love to see those things. I pray often that God would use me to lay my hands on the sick and heal them and raise the bedridden. But the Spirit-filled church is not distracted by focusing exclusively on that sort of thing. The Spirit-filled church instead is devoted to learning, devoted to loving each other, devoted to worshipping the risen Christ, and devoted to telling others about Jesus. In fact, that is the mission of this church, to love God, to love neighbor, and to teach others to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would continually fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we might do the things that we've talked about, that we might love to learn from your word, that we might love each other as you have loved us, that we might long to gather and worship, and that also that we would be bold to tell others about Jesus. Father, we pray that you would use us, that we wouldn't be comfortable with a lack of conversion growth. Father, we pray, we beg you, send us. Send us out into this area. Send us into Huonville. Send us to the people that you're calling by your name. And give us good news to speak to them and give us boldness to say it. We pray in Jesus' name.